Evangelism is a sermon that, or a topic that I've never chosen before to speak on. And I'll tell you why. One reason is that I don't feel that I've ever been very good at it. I can tell you a lot of shouldas, a lot of couldas. I can tell you about a lot of the opportunities lost, either by my witness or by just the words becoming stuck in my throat, or by the words coming out and just stumbling and bumbling until I confused everybody that was involved. I can tell you a lot of mistakes, a lot of missed opportunities, but I cannot tell you a lot of good success stories. I never have gone to India or to Africa or any of those, or to Philippines or any of those places, and so I felt rather unqualified to try to speak before God's people on this subject. And so tonight, since I don't feel to be qualified as a great evangelist or the great person who has done great things for Christ by sharing the gospel with others, I certainly don't want to present this message tonight as putting a guilty conscience into your heart, or as to strong-arm you, or to make you feel guilty in some way for not being a better witness. I don't think that guilt, I don't think that strong-arming ever is a proper motivation for anything. I don't think it ever works. I don't think that it ever has a very lasting impact. Certainly for a short time, you feel guilty, and you may say, I'm going to go talk to my neighbor tomorrow, and that may last for a little while, but I don't think that has much of an impact. I want to present something to you from Matthew chapter 10. Just to give you a little bit of the background, Jesus Christ has begun His ministry and He has been traveling around speaking and teaching in the synagogues and going through the cities and the villages and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing sicknesses and healing diseases. And He's been around this area and He's been seeing the people and seeing the state and the condition of the people. And I love what He does in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. He says, when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Jesus Christ sees that His sheep are His people having no shepherd, and He thinks, I need some labor, I need some people to come and be involved and to gather this harvest that is so abundant and so ready to be brought in, but there's no laborers to bring to pick the cotton or to bring in the sheaves, bring in the harvest. And so Jesus Christ, because He is not limited, then begins to call men to preach. And that is one thing that we must understand that I want to make very clear tonight. The primary evangelist, the primary ones to be doing the reaching out and to be preaching the gospel, or the only one to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, are those whom God has called to preach. Those are the ones whom He has called to preach. But there's a principle involved in this lesson in Matthew 10, or this story in Matthew 10, that I want to grab a hold of you as it has grabbed a hold of me. Jesus Christ calls these men and He commands them and He sends them out into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And He tells them what to do. He tells them to preach and to teach and to... He gives them powers to heal the sick and to cleanse the lepers and raise the dead. And He says this in verse 8. It's as if He has given them the instructions, told them what He wants them to do, given them the power to do what He has told them to do, and then He gives them a mission statement, a theme statement. Every successful company, I believe, has a mission statement that they follow. Our goal is this, because you see, people can easily lose focus. And Jesus Christ knows it's important that we always are focused on the task at hand. And He gives a beautiful mission statement, if you will, a beautiful theme, a beautiful goal, a beautiful focused passage, a focused phrase that just has grabbed a hold of my attention over the last few weeks. I've shared it here once before, but I'll share it again tonight. It is the last phrase of verse 8 of Matthew 10. He says this. This is your statement. This is your mission. This is your goal right here. He says, freely ye have received, freely give. Keep that in mind, He says. As you go to preach, as you go to teach, as you go to bring in this harvest that I have prepared, remember this. Freely have ye received, so freely give. That's a principle that should be applicable to every one of us, whether we are preachers or not. Freely have ye received. The word freely there means without cause or undeservedly. What is there that you enjoy, or what are the things that you enjoy or that you benefit from today that you have received undeservedly, that you have received without cause? It is impossible for me or any other man to adequately describe, to adequately picture for you to truly appreciate the gift that is Jesus Christ. The gift that is salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul tried to do it and he said this. He said, "Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift." How do you like that? Because I'm trying to come up with some words to describe just what a gift that God is, that Christ is, that the salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ is. And so he said, "I've tried, and I'll just say it this way. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift." You see, there's just not words adequate to describe the gift that Jesus Christ is to you, if you're one of His. Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, and come ye to drink. Ye that have no money, come and buy." There is something that you are in need of. It's called salvation. It's called cleansing. It's called justification. It's called redemption. It's called forgiveness. It's called many things. Something that you obviously do not deserve. Something that would be without cause if you were to receive it. And you need this thing very badly. And it costs a great price. Yet you have no money. And the reason you have no money is because you spent your money elsewhere. In wasted efforts. In wasted places you spent your money. And yet, it says of Jesus Christ, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul was so enamored with this truth. He was so awed by this great unspeakable gift. That he says, "This that I have received makes me feel to be a debtor to everybody." He said, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so that in every place, so that even here in Rome also, I am ready to preach the gospel. I am ready to tell people about the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for me and what I have freely received, undeservedly received through Him, through His blood." So, of course, salvation is one thing that we have freely received. But what are some things that we here at Grace Chapel have freely received that are unique to this church, that are unique to our churches, that we might want to freely give away? Well, one of those things is, and this is a, we love this. We should love this. We should appreciate this. One of the things that is unique to us that we have freely received, undeservedly received, without cause received, is that God has given us a knowledge of how that salvation really works. That is precious, to have a knowledge of how that salvation really works. Because you can describe for me all you want about this beautiful gift, this unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ, and how wonderful it is, and how there's forgiveness and salvation and redemption and justification and all blessings through Jesus Christ. But then if you come to the end of the story and you tell me, "Okay, now come and get it," my friends, I feel to be helpless then. Because I don't know about you, but I know about me. And I know about the dark skeletons in my closet and the things that I don't want you to see. And I know how many times I have failed when I've endeavored to do something. I have failed it so many times. And I guarantee you that every one of us will also fail trying to reach out to Jesus Christ unless it's a free gift that He has given to us undeservedly without cause. And so we are blessed tonight to know that for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as Paul says, or he says another place, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. For by grace are you saved." Oh, to understand that truth is a liberating thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's something that frees us from great bondage. And that is unique to our churches. And we praise God for that. And we certainly can't say we're just smarter than everybody else. It's God by His Spirit and by the truth being passed on to generations, men being faithful to the truth of the Word of God. That is something that is unique to our churches, and we praise God for that. What else have we freely received that would be unique? Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that thou art Peter, and on this rock, referring to Himself, not to Peter, on this rock, He says, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We find another place that this church is a place, this assembly of people, this gathering of people to worship Him, is a place that is the pillar and the ground of the truth, the upholder, the foundation of the truth. We find another place that this church, this assembly of people, that the gates of hell will not prevail against, is the place where God is most glorified, where God receives His most glory anywhere here upon the face of the earth. Oh, that's precious. To know that there is a place where truth will endure to all generations. It will endure to all generations. In a world of cultural relativism, in a world of postmodern thinking, in a world where absolutes are not absolute, where there are no absolute truths, to know that there is a place we can come to, that God said this truth, the solid, sure pillar of truth will endure to all generations and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. My friends, that's a blessing, a huge blessing. And so we call ourselves primitive Baptist. Primitive Baptist. That word denoting original or the beginning. You know, there's two ways that the name primitive Baptist will normally be taken. One of them is to think, oh, what a backwards name. What a very caveman-like name. Oh, you're the primitive people. Back there in the caves drawing and making up things. You know, you have this picture in your mind, or it's often brought up, of a caveman-like thing. And so we have because of our simple services and our no instruments and no pageantry and no opulence of wealth, as you can see here in our churches. Like, oh, what a backwards and caveman-like group of people. What a cult-like group of people. That's one way that it can be denoted. Another way is, well, you say you're primitive. You're the original. You must be very arrogant. You think you're the only one. You think you're the best. You think you're the cream of the crop. And hopefully, we never have that attitude. Hopefully, we never give anybody reason to think that we are arrogant because we call ourselves primitive or the original or the old school Baptist. If we do that, time will come when our doors will close on our arrogance and we would be left with nothing at all. But what do we mean when we say that we are primitive or original Baptist? What do we mean? What do we want people to see that is unique, that we have freely received, that we want to give away to those who do not have? We open our Bibles to the pages of the book of Acts and we see a very exciting time in history. We see the infant stages of this beautiful church that God has created. And we see men being converted and men being changed and people tearing up their magic books and burning them in the fire and leaving false gods and serving the true God. We see men serving God under great persecution. We see the Word of God growing and being multiplied. We see people worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and that is the only way that He will receive true worship. We see beautiful things in the pages of the infant church, the book of Acts. And when we say we're primitive Baptists, what are we saying? We're saying we're the best, we're the cream of the crop. Are we saying we're backwards? That's not what we should say at all. What we mean to tell people when we say that we are primitive Baptists is not that we've arrived. That's not it at all. What we're saying is these stories, this true church that was found in the book of Acts, we want to be just like them. And so when we call ourselves primitive Baptists, what that really means is that we are striving with every ounce of energy, with every decision that we make. We may make some mistakes, and we may veer off the path from time to time, but with every decision that we make, and every sermon that is preached, and every way that we practice public worship, everything that we do, every doctrine that we hold to, we are striving with every ounce of our being to be just like that church right there. And we're not claiming to have arrived, But we're saying we want to be just like them. That's what we say when we are call ourselves primitive Baptists. And I believe that that is a note that will ring true where modern worship has rung hollow in many minds, many souls, many hearts, many lives all over this globe. Religion is constantly changing its face. It's constantly transforming its face to attract, to become more attractive to people because they see religion, modern religion see that it's losing its grip upon people. And what I believe is that the ancient simple message of the Bible, the ancient simple practice of the biblical church is exactly what we need. It's exactly what this world, religious world and otherwise, stands in need of. Freely, he says, ye have received. So therefore, freely give. I wanted to bring this message down to a local level. Not a level of preaching, not a level of going to Africa or to India or to the Philippines or anywhere else, because we are very, very thankful for that, of course. But I wanted to say, okay, we've heard this. How does this mission statement apply to me? How does it apply to my life? Me sitting here in the pew tonight, how does it apply to me? Freely have ye received, now freely give. Look at Matthew chapter 5, if you will, for a minute. Matthew 5. Where does this apply to me? What role do I play in this freely giving? In Matthew 5, verse 13 and 14, Jesus describes Christians with two metaphors. First of all, he says in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? Is it thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men? Then he gives us another one. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In this passage, Jesus never commands any Christian that is not called to preach. He never commands them to go out and stand on the street corner and speak, and never calls them to go out and grab a hold of people and make them listen to him. What does he say for us to be? What does he say for us to do? He says, you are the salt of the earth. Every single Christian is called to be, is described as being the salt of the earth. Have you ever had green beans without salt? Or anything else for that matter? You may like it, but I can't stand it. If you invite me to your house, if you don't want to put salt on it, at least put some salt on the table. Because salt is something that gives the food flavor that makes it tasty, that makes it good, that makes it something to be desired. Jesus Christ says, ye are the salt of the earth. If the earth has no salt, what is it? It's a distasteful, ugly, not to be desired place. Now, is that an adequate description of the world, of the earth, of our society, or not? If without Christians, without the influence of Christians in the world today, it's a distasteful, ugly, dark place to be avoided, certainly not to be desired or consumed of. He says of you and I that we are that which gives the world seasoning. We are that which gives the world a little bit of taste. We are that which can influence, permeate the world. Then he says that we are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Light does many things, but among the things that it does, light illumines the path to and points out dangerous things that should be avoided. Light also serves as a guide to lead us along a path, to lead us along our way. And Jesus Christ says, you personally, you're the light of the world wherever you are. He doesn't tell you to light the whole world. He says that light all that are in the house. Wherever you are in your role in life, that you are to be the light of that particular part of your world. That means that by your mannerisms, by the words that you say, by the opportunities that come into your path, by the conversation you become involved in with your coworker, that in that conversation, it's your job to be the light of that conversation. In your place of work, at that workplace, it's your job to be the light of that workplace. Does that mean abandoning your work and going on and trying to proselytize people all the time? Absolutely not. Because if you do that, you're not being a light. Jesus Christ says that Jesus Christ, He absolutely, the pages of Scripture are full of commands to work and to work hard and to be diligent and faithful servants and diligent and faithful masters for that matter. But He says, in every opportunity, in every place that you are the light of the world. Without you, the world has no light. Without you, the world has no salt. And it's also neat to me to see, how much influence a small group of people can have. I won't turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is complimenting that small group of people. I think it's in verse 8, he says, your faith is spread abroad. This is a small group of people who are just going about their task of serving God, of living the life, living a faithful and true and honest life, of trying to follow God in all that they can do. And he says, you know what? It's so remarkable what you have done that your faith is spread abroad. People talk about your faith. People are influenced by your faith. People are influenced by your example. Another place is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Don't turn there either. But you can later if you want. I think it's verse 2. And he's speaking to the Corinthian church and he says this. I love this. He says, your zeal hath provoked many. Your zeal hath provoked many. That is that many people saw your zeal for God, and they were provoked to go to their house or their place and do the same thing. Your zeal hath provoked many. He doesn't say that the person went up to him and the people of Corinth went to these people and said, you need to follow me, you need to do just like I do and give them a training. But he says, no, the people observed you and your zeal hath provoked many. Even by observing your Christian witness, people may be influenced for good. I want to spend a little bit more time tonight talking about the why. Why should we be involved in this freely giving? Of giving of what God has given us, of sharing with others the blessings, the unique blessings that we enjoy in this primitive Baptist church. Why? Why should we do that? Look in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. The story here in Luke 15 is of some publicans and sinners coming to hear Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees and scribes, of course, get very upset with that because Jesus Christ not only received these sinners, but He also ate with them. And Jesus Christ says, wait a second. He says, let me tell you, He says, if a man has 100 sheep and he loses one, he leaves the 99 sheep and he goes and finds that sheep, and everybody rejoices when he finds that sheep. He says in verse 10, He says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of things that happen here on earth that I don't believe have one single impact at all in heaven. They mean a lot to us here on earth. Things like, who won the Miss America pageant? That might make a big deal here on earth, but I can tell you that heaven probably could care less. Things like, who broke the home run record that Babe Ruth held for so many years? That's a big deal. That person is revered. I want his autograph. It'll mean a lot of money to me if I can get his autograph. Let me tell you, heaven is not impacted one bit over that. But I want you to know that in the presence of the angels of God, there is joy when one sinner who the world will never know his or her name. But there is presence in the angels of God when one sinner repenteth. My friends, I wish there'd also be joy in our hearts. If there's joy in heaven, my goodness, can't there be joy here in my heart when a sinner repents and turns to God and turns from his wicked ways to follow the living and true God? And because we want to have that joy, we want to share what God has given us with those whom we come in contact with, who we know are sinners and who are lost in their way. And we don't know the state of their souls. That's not our job. Praise God. We understand that too. We know the truth. It's not the state. It's not our job to change them. Not our job to regenerate them. But it's our job to share with them what God has done for us and who God is and the truth of Jesus Christ, that they may also have, that God may also work in their hearts, and we may be able to give them the message that may convert them. Not regenerate them, but convert them. And they may repent from their ways and turn to serve the living and true God. There is joy in heaven. That's one reason. But also, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Well, you know this verse well. You don't turn there if you don't want to, but it's found in verse 32. He says this. He said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Your love and my love for people, for those whom we come in contact with, even for those who may be good Christian people, your love and my love for them should be such that we want them to be free from any bondage possible that may be grabbing a hold of their lives. I want to be free from all bondage. You see, there is one reason why people who are Christians are under bondage. It's because they're not walking in truth. Is it bondage of anxiety? Is it bondage of worry? Is it bondage of discontentment? I say, I feel to be discontent. I feel to be worried. I feel to be anxious. Why is that? What's wrong? Because what's wrong is that you're not walking in truth. You're not trusting God the way that you should trust Him. You're not relying upon God. You're not casting your cares upon Him. Well, the same thing comes for the truths of the doctrines of grace. The same thing comes for the truths of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is found among our people. It's a truth that will set people free from the bondages that may be guarding, that may be binding their souls, binding their hearts, binding their minds. My friends, there is nothing as liberating as knowing that it's not up to me. I was talking to somebody at work whose sister had died, and she wasn't sure if she was a child of God or not. And she was wringing her hands, and she was so upset because she had missed this opportunity to talk to them. And she was so upset and so dismayed and think, "Oh, I'm just missed it. Now she may be in hell." My friends, it was horrible to watch her go through that. It hurt me to watch her go through that. But to know the truth that Jesus Christ is sovereign, that God is sovereign, and that all He does is right, and all He does is just, and we can leave that in His hands, that's liberating. It's liberating. And we want people to be free if we really love them. And the truth is that which makes men free. The third reason, we mentioned earlier that from Ephesians 3:21, that unto Him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus. If God receives the most glory in His church, isn't it important that Christians be in His church? That Christians be in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? Now, I'm not saying what is the true church and what is not the true church, but I'm saying that we strive to be, and if we want to be, if we're not in the church, we need to find it. I believe we are in it. I believe we are in it. But if God receives the most glory in His church, doesn't it make sense that He receives even more glory when more people are worshiping Him in truth in His church? And we want God to receive more glory, right? That's why we're here. That's why we exist. We exist to give God glory. So we have freely received this. We should freely give it. To sum up all these three points on the whys, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. The motivating reason that we want people to repent, that we have joy when they repent. The motivating reason when we want people to be free. The motivating reason when we want people to give God glory in His church. It's got to be love. Love. And in 1 John chapter 3, He talks to us about love. It says in verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love in word. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Now verse 17 is talking about somebody who is in financial need. But this is a principle that goes a lot farther than just financial need, or some kind of material need, a tangible need. He says, if you see your brother in need, and you shut up your bowels of compassion toward him, how dwelleth the love of God in you? I want to tell you that these needs that we're talking about, these gifts, these blessings that we're talking about, these intangible blessings, are a lot greater than any tangible need that any of us may ever experience. The need for deliverance from bondage. The need to be in the church of Jesus Christ. The need to repent from sins and follow the one true living God. These are needs that are a lot larger, a lot greater than any tangible need that we may ever experience. Now certainly we should help those who are in need, even in a tangible way as well. But this truth applies for witnessing and for sharing the gospel as well. What greater need is there than that your co-worker, your neighbor, repent of their sins or believe in the truth as it's described in the Bible? What greater need is there than that? He says, Do you love them? If you love them, you're not going to shut up your bowels of compassion toward them. You see, you have freely received something that they can use. You have undeservedly and without any cause on your heart, on your part, you have received something that they stand in need of. He says, you've received it. Now freely give it. Freely give it. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You say, well, it's hard to talk to somebody. I say, yeah, I agree. It's hard for me too. But love conquers a lot of fears. Love can conquer that nervous spirit. I say, yes, but I love this person and I want them to experience the joy that I experience being at Grace Chapel Church. So I'm going to bite the bullet and I'm going to do what it takes because I love them. But it's not love in word or tongue, but also in deed and in truth. Now, the question always arises, as it does in my mind, okay, we understand the why, but who? Who is it that we're supposed to be witnessing to? Who is it that we're supposed to be reaching out to? Who is it that we should be trying to share the message of grace with? Who is it that we should be evangelizing? You know, God is amazing in the ways that He divinely arranges these appointments. These people who we are to come in contact with, people who we are to bless, who we are to share. Yes, He says, don't cast your pearls before swine, and we need to be careful not to do that. But God is amazing the way that He coordinates and arranges the people whom we can come in contact with and bless. What I'm afraid of in my life anyway is that I'm not always looking, number one, at all, and number two, I'm not always looking in the right place. I want to share with you a story that really impacted me, because I realized that, wow, I have never even thought about looking there. Several weeks ago, maybe a month or more ago, we announced and asked for prayer for a family down the street, the Pickler family, whose son, Jack Pickler, we call him Kip all his life, Kip, had just committed suicide. Kip was a 30-something-year-old man who had been accused falsely of a crime which he did not commit, and in a time of great despondency, he took his own life. But I want to share with you a story about Kip that goes a few years before that. Kip was a neighborhood boy here, and he We enjoyed him being in our neighborhood, and he taught me basketball and soccer, and he was how to cut grass, and we had a lot of fun with him. He's a little older than we were, but he was a very fun-loving and nice boy. Kip got into hanging with a bad crowd, and he got into a grow his hair out real long, and he got into a rock band, and sometimes we would hear the music just blaring, and we'd just make us sick. And so when he got into that, I naturally began to avoid him and kind of just stay away from him, and that was my reaction to it. Well, we kind of lost contact for several years, and I'll think of this story a little later. He's been in this band for a while and been doing whatever band people do and living a pretty wild and an ungodly life. There's a church, I don't remember the name of it, it's a Free Will Baptist church somewhere here in town, and they called a new pastor. And the pastor came, and they said, the first Sunday, they said, "Pastor, there's one thing that you got to understand. On Sunday nights, there's a people in the house next door to us who are in a rock band. And every Sunday night, they have their practice. And when they're practicing, and we're having our service, sometimes it gets so loud that the building windows will shake, and we can't even get anything done in our church service." And the pastor said, "Well, that's a problem." He said, "You know what I needed to do?" He said, "I need to go over there and make friends with them." Let me tell you something. That's a reaction that I never would have had. I've got some neighbors that I don't really care for. Some of their not the ones to that side of me. That's the beach. Sorry. This is a night of confessions. No, for those of you who don't know, the beaches are our neighbors as well. I'm not talking about them. We have some neighbors who are pretty wild and unseemly in many ways, and I do my very best to avoid them if at all possible. I'm pretty good at craning my head or just seeing something else on the other side when I see them out in the yard, and I just admit it to you. That's the way I usually respond to them. Well, this preacher says, "You know what? What I've got to do is I've got to go over there and make friends with them." And Kip was the man leader, so he went over there and he met Kip, and they began to have a conversation that lasted about 3 years. Time to time he would see Kip, and Kip would see him, and they became more and more friendly. And the man, he took him into his confidence, took him into his friendship, and he became his friend. He began to encourage Kip to come to church, and Kip would say, "Well, no, I don't want to come to church." He said, "Those people, they'd be staring at me with my long hair." He said, "That's okay, just come on to church anyway. You need to come to church." He said that went on for a long time. Kip talking about it, but never coming because of his hair, and he was felt to be like he would stand out and didn't want to do that. Finally, one day, the pastor said, Kip called him or saw him and said, "Come here, I want to show you something." And he went over there, and Kip said, "Look," and he had shaved his hair off. He had cut his hair off. He said, "Well, Kip, that's the last step. Now you can come to church." So the next Sunday, Kip came to church, and I believe it was that very same Sunday. 3 years later, three years after they had first began to strike up this friendship and to strike up this friendship, this Kip came to church, and I think when the service was over, the invitation was given, and Kip came down the aisle with tears pouring from his face, and he joined that church. He was a changed man from that day forward. Now, I'm not saying to go out and befriend every long-haired person that you see. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is this. What I am saying is this. Is that man felt the impression from the Lord that this is the way that I need to respond to this opportunity that has been placed in my lap. He might have tried to go to downtown to Bill Street and to meet some rock band. And it never would have worked. You know what? He says, "This is an opportunity that has been placed in my lap. I've got to take advantage of it." That story has stuck with me over the last, since I heard it. I knew Kip had changed, but I never knew the story of how he had changed and started to live for the Lord. It reminds me of the story in the book of Acts, chapter 10. The story in Acts is that 10 is that there's a man named Cornelius, a man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. And Cornelius is not a Jew, of course, and so you know the Jews don't have anything to do with those who are Gentiles. But Cornelius is a devout man, one that fears God and prays to God. And God comes to Cornelius in a vision and says, Cornelius, I want you to go down to Peter and ask him to come and preach to you and tell you more about me. You see, God is arranging the details out of this whole thing, working at both ends of the line. You may know God has worked on both ends of the line, but God is the one who arranged it. God is the one who works at both ends of the line. You know what it took for Peter to go and see Cornelius? See, Peter was a Jew as well. You know what it took for Peter to go? It took a vision from heaven for Peter to go and meet with Cornelius. This man was one who he had no interest at all in the world of ever associating with, much less talking to, much less hugging and baptizing and embracing and walking together in church fellowship with. He would never have had a desire for that. But God comes from heaven and speaks to Peter. Listen to what God says to Peter in verse 14. God brings to Peter a vision of all these animals that are unclean animals, and says to Peter, in verse 13, he says, there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's never put an unclean thing to his lips. He's been taught from the very beginning, you don't eat that which is called unclean. But Peter said in verse 14, not so, Lord. Imagine that. No, no. You say, Lord, I'm not going to do it. No, you're wrong, Lord. Not so, Lord. I will not do this, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Is that your story? I have never associated with those whom I deem to be below me, whom I deem to be unseemly, whom I deem to be dirty people. Listen to verse 15. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. The only reason that you and I ever call anything common or unclean or below us, even in our minds, is because we don't realize that we also have been unclean. We realize that. God hath not only cleansed us, but God can also clean up the dirtiest sinner that abides upon the lowest place in the face of this earth. Then we realize that we are not to call anybody, no other race or nationality, nothing common or unclean when God may have cleansed it. Peter tells him this in verse 28. Peter went to see them. He says, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man as a Jew to keep company or to come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Look at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive. Please never, ever forget this. Children, from the very earliest, you need to understand this. Understand that I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care who has the nicest clothes at school. He could care less. God doesn't care who is the best athlete. He could care less. God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't care who's considered to be the nerd. God doesn't care who's considered to be the cool guy. God just simply doesn't care. God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So Peter preaches to these people. And let's see what happens here in verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. and pray they to Him to tarry for certain days. The first of this chapter, Peter is calling these people common and clean. I want nothing to do with them. The end of this chapter, he's baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and he's tarrying with them. He's staying with them, teaching them, and abiding with them, and eating with them, and embracing them for certain days. What a beautiful story of God working with both ends of the line and opening up the doors, opening up the opportunity, and the man speaking, stepping to the opportunity and taking it and sharing the gospel even with those whom he would not consider to be those of his, which he would choose to dwell with. This could go on for a while, but I just want to close with Psalm 126. You know, God must open up the doors, but we should constantly, because of the love that we have for people, charity is above all, love is above all. Because of the love that we have for people, because of the love that we have for God, because of the love that we have for His church, we want God to be glorified in His church. We want people to be in His church because of that love and the desire to see sinners repent. We should be constantly praying, God, not making opportunities. Making opportunities never works. We should constantly be praying, God, will You show me some opportunities? Will You open my eyes to someone who I may need to talk to? Maybe someone at church who is considered to be, who is lonely or spends a lot of time alone. Maybe somebody outside, maybe some neighbor. Who knows? I'm not telling you who it is. I would never do that. I mean, it's not a legalistic thing. But God, You can open the doors and allow me to be a salt to this person's life. Allow me to be a light to this person's world. I may show them the path and lead them into the freedom from bondage that they may be experiencing right now. And God can work on both ends of the line and make the opportunity happen. Oh, my friends, we are in need. We are in need. We are in need of revival. And God can send revival. And God can work revival. And God works revival through people. And oh, my friends, won't we rejoice? It says in Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity to Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, somebody that's sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. My hope and prayer for Greenwood Church, for that dirty little city of Greenwood, Mississippi, with all kinds of problems, with all kinds of strife between classes, with all kinds of strife between races, with all kinds of inconsistencies and all kinds of ugliness in that town of Greenwood, Mississippi. My prayer is that God may turn the captivity, just as He has the streams in the south, as men and women are rejoicing and looking for opportunities to share what God has done for them. And the same thing applies right here. Oh, wouldn't we all be like in the dream if God were to bring in a bountiful harvest to this church? Wouldn't we be like in the dream if God would show me an opportunity and then I would, with His Spirit, with His grace, act on that opportunity and allow me to bring somebody here who can find repentance and find freedom from bondage? Oh, there'll be joy. Talk about joy in heaven. How about joy in my soul? Not to get credit, because that person is liberated. May God bless you, is my prayer.